Well, let's open our Bibles now to the book of Genesis, chapter 45, and verse 1. With each week, we keep getting closer and closer to the end of this great book. It's my plan that we'll be finished around the end of October, and then we will have made it through all 50 chapters of this book. Today, we're going to actually look at a little bit of a shorter passage, so just 15 verses here, the first 15 verses of chapter 45. Last week, you'll remember in chapter 44, we saw the incident with Joseph's silver cup when Joseph had it planted in the sack of grain that belonged to Benjamin as a test to see how the brothers would respond when Benjamin was in trouble and was going to have to stay in Egypt as a slave. And we saw in that passage that we need to be quick to repent of our sins because of the grace that's available to us in Jesus Christ. And finally today we get to the point where Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers. We've been building up to this for many weeks now, and so that's what we see here in these first 15 verses. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, Genesis 45, verses 1 to 15. This is the Word of our Lord. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." And we'll end the reading of God's Word there at verse 15. May the Lord bless His Word to all of us as we study it and think of it together this afternoon. Well, as I've been doing some premarital counseling recently, I have found myself thinking about what it is that engaged couples need to study and to learn before they are married. In other words, what topics should we cover when counseling a soon-to-be married couple? And of course, you need to go over the basics. You need to go over the institution of marriage. You need to go over how God ordained marriage. You need to then have a lesson on the individual roles and responsibilities of marriage. So what are the particular things that the husband's called to? What are the particular things that the wife is called to? You need to have a lesson on finances. That's always an important one. As well as on intimacy, as well as on communication. And I think you especially need to have a lesson, at least a discussion, on conflict resolution. Because, I don't know who it was, but as one person told me in the past, when you put two sinners together, sparks are going to fly. Sparks are bound to fly. This is how it is. It's an inevitable part of marriage. There will be conflict. And so if the marriage is to last, if it's to be strong and healthy, which it should be by God's grace, then the bride and groom need to know how to resolve conflict appropriately. But it's not just in marriage that we need to know how to resolve conflict, is it? It's actually in all the relationships of life that we find conflict. We find it even in our relationships as a church family. Because as with all people, even we are a group of sinful individuals. And sadly, that means that sometimes we sin against one another and cause there to be a rift between each of us. And so just as it is with an engaged couple, we as a church family need to know how to resolve conflict that arises in our lives. And thankfully, our passage certainly doesn't tell us everything there is to know about conflict resolution. So we're not going to be saying all of the things that we could say. But our passage does give us a lot of the instruction we need to do that, to resolve the conflict in our lives. And so as we look at these first 15 verses here, here's the main point for us to see. That when other people sin against us, we need to remember God's sovereignty at work in our lives, and we need to remember how God has forgiven us of our own sins, so that as we remember these two great truths, we will be encouraged to forgive others and so be reconciled to them. So when people sin against you, remember God's sovereignty in your life and His forgiveness of your sins, so that you will be encouraged to forgive others and be reconciled to them. Well, let's look at the passage now. Our first point, as you can see on the outline, is that God wants you to be reconciled to one another. So as we've seen in our past studies in the life of Joseph, before he was going to reveal his identity to them in Egypt, he first put them through three tests to see if the brothers had changed. And as I've already mentioned briefly this morning, the third of those three tests is what we saw last week when Joseph had his valuable silver cup planted in Benjamin's sack. Because by getting Benjamin into trouble, this favored son of their father Jacob, with whom they were to care for and to take care of him, they were responsible for him, Joseph wanted to see how the brothers would respond. Would they give up Benjamin for the sake of their own freedom, or would they stay with Benjamin and speak up on his behalf? And if you remember, the brothers passed the test. Yeah, because after Benjamin was found to have the cup, Judah then riskily, if that's a word, approached Joseph and pleaded for Benjamin's deliverance. And most of all, and most remarkably, he offered himself as a slave in Egypt in the place of Benjamin. And what we're told here at the beginning of our passage this afternoon is how Joseph then responded to Judah's impassioned plea for mercy. And so we read in verse 1, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers." So upon seeing the great love that Judah had for his brother Benjamin and for his father as well, Joseph couldn't restrain himself anymore. He had been withholding his identity from his brothers for quite some time now, and now he couldn't take it any longer. He was bursting at the seams, if you will. And so now that he was going to reveal himself to the brothers, his identity to them, which is an intimate matter, he sent everyone out of the room. So all the Egyptian servants and all of his employees who would have been with him, helping him, they were all sent out of the room. So now it's just Joseph and the 11 brothers. And yet we see here, before Joseph could even say the three words, "I am Joseph," he broke down and started weeping. In fact, he started weeping so loudly, we're told that the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. And I don't think that necessarily means that his sobs were heard all the way across town, though we really don't know how far away Pharaoh's house was from Joseph's house. But I think rather what it means is that he was crying so loudly that his Egyptian servants who had just left the room, they could hear it even from outside the room, and they went on to tell Pharaoh what had happened in the room that they had heard through the door. But why was Joseph crying? Why was he crying? Well, it's for the same reason he had been crying the two times in the past that we've already discussed. If you remember in chapter 42, when he heard the brothers from prison express their regret for selling him into slavery, he turned away from them and started weeping because he was so moved by their admission of guilt. Here he's seeing them in prison, getting really what they deserve, and yet he's not rejoicing that they're getting what they deserve. He's weeping because he loves them and he's moved by what's going on in their lives. And then in chapter 43, when Benjamin finally then made it down to Egypt, and Joseph saw him with his own eyes, we're told that his heart was yearning for his brother. He so desperately just wanted to say, "Benjamin, it's me," and give him a big old brotherly hug. But since he couldn't do that yet, he had to go run away to his chamber and weep in private. And you see, every time that Joseph wept, it was because he loved his brothers and he wanted to reveal his identity to his brothers. And it's for that same reason that he was weeping here in Genesis 45. He was done with the testing. He couldn't take it any longer. He just wanted them to know who he is and be able to give them a hug as their brother, which actually is exactly what he soon does after this point, which we'll see in the next point. But in a word, Joseph wept because out of great love for his brothers, he wanted to be reconciled to them. Even though there had been years of enmity between them, where the brothers had absolutely hated him and done despicable things to him, he wanted their relationship to be restored. Even though there had been years of separation, physical separation between them, 20 years at least, we're told, he wanted them to live as brothers once again, because he loved them and he wanted there to be peace and unity between them. And friends, what a beautiful picture of what God wants in our lives as well. Because we too can have broken relationships in our immediate family, in our extended family, even in our church family. And we can have broken relationships in our workplace. We can have broken relationships in our neighborhood. And when we have these broken relationships, there's usually also enmity, strife, bitterness, frustration, perhaps even hatred. And yet we see that's not how the Lord wants his people to live. That's not how he wants anyone to live. Now listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer a gift." So Jesus says, if you're out worshiping the Lord and you've brought your gift to the Lord's altar and you remember that someone out there thinks you have sinned against him, you need to stop what you're doing at the altar and first go and be reconciled to that person. That's how important it is in the Lord's mind that his people be at peace with each other, that they deal with the enmity between them, that they seek to remove the strife and have unity and love between them again. In fact, Jesus goes on to say later in Matthew 18, verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." And here he's speaking not of the offending person, as he did in Matthew 5, but he's speaking of the offended person. And as he says here, if you've been sinned against by someone else, and that's caused a disruption in the health of your relationship, then you are to go to that person, lovingly confront him with his sin, and seek to be restored to him. And so you see what Jesus is saying here. Whether you have sinned against someone else, or you have been sinned against by someone else, we all have the responsibility to be reconciled to one another, because that's how God's people are to live. Having a house full of three young boys, you can imagine, we often have strife. And it's usually over a toy between brothers, where one brother stole another brother's toy, or one brother doesn't want to share his toy with someone else. And then all of a sudden you have at least two brothers who are not happy with each other, who are upset, who are normally crying, and who want nothing to do with their brother, they say, ever again. But, of course, we know that's not a good dynamic to have in the house, and that's not pleasing to the Lord. That's not what's best for them either. And so Ann and I then have to help them figure out what's going on and help them come to a resolution so that they can go back to playing happily together. Because that's how it's to be with brothers, that they always should be able to play happily with one another. And so, too, that's how it should be with God's people. Yes, due to our sins, we will have conflict with each other at times. Hopefully not over toys, but certainly over things like decisions and expectations and how we spend our time, maybe over words that were said or supposed looks that were given. And yet, as we learn here from Joseph, we can't ignore these problems. We can't foster these problems. We have to take the time to deal with these problems. We have to resolve them in love so that there's peace and unity in the relationship. And so that's the first thing we need to see here from the passage. God wants you, His people, to be reconciled to one another whenever there is strife between you. And then as we see secondly on the outline, in order to be reconciled, you have to forgive each other. In order to be reconciled, you have to forgive each other. And so let's look again at the text. Here we see, desiring to be reconciled with his brothers, that Joseph went on to finally reveal his identity to them. Verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" Now, put yourself in the brothers' shoes here for just a minute. How shocking would this have been for them? Because, for one, remember, he had been speaking the Egyptian language to them through an interpreter since the very first time they met him. So there was no way they were thinking that this was their long-lost brother that they had sent into Egypt. And yet, here he is by himself without an interpreter speaking to them in the Hebrew language. How shocking that would have been. But even more than that, not once had the brothers revealed to him or anyone else in Egypt that we know of that their brother, who was no more, as they referred to Joseph, was actually named Joseph. And yet here he is saying, "I'm Joseph." "You're who?" No one knows who Joseph is. Right? "I am Joseph." He's revealing himself by that very name. This would have undoubtedly proven to them that it was really him, that he was indeed their brother. And so, as the rest of the verse tells us, the brothers, they couldn't say a word in response to Joseph's question, because they were dismayed in his presence. They were terrified. And they became even more terrified in verse 4 when he said, "I'm your brother whom you sold into Egypt." Because no one besides them, no one knew what they had done with Joseph in selling him into Egypt. And so this was really him. And the brothers knew it was really him. And now the tables are turned. And they know that the tables have been turned for a while. But now they know that the tables have been turned. And they wonder, how's he going to respond? Is he going to retaliate? Is he going to take vengeance for all the things that we have done to him in the past? At least to some degree, we have to believe that that's something the brothers were thinking. Hence their fear. They were scared out of their minds when they realized it was Joseph. But look at what Joseph did in response. Nothing what they expected. After revealing his identity to them the first time, Joseph said to his brothers in verse 4, "Please come near to me." He didn't banish them off to prison. He didn't cast them out of his presence in anger. No, he urged them to come closer to him. He welcomed them into his immediate presence. And then, sensing their fear, he went on to comfort them. Look at verse 5. "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And we'll say more about this in the next point. But notice, as he's revealing his identity, he's not retaliating against them. What's he doing? He's expressing his forgiveness of them. If you look closely at the words here, nowhere does he say anything that sounds like a word of reproach for their sin. Nowhere does he get angry with them for their sin. Nowhere does he punish them for their sin. These are all the things we would have expected. These are all the things that we ordinarily do at times. But instead, what do we see? He welcomed them, he encouraged them, and most of all, he hugged and kissed them. Look at verses 14 and 15. "Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them." Because you see, Joseph wasn't holding on to their sin. He wasn't holding it against them either. And so he had no intention whatsoever of retaliating. On the contrary, he had forgiven them, and he was expressing that because he wanted to be reconciled with them. And as we see here, that's exactly what happened. The end of verse 15 says, "And after that, his brothers talked with him." Right? The enmity is gone. They're not scared. Now, yes, they have a lot of catching up to do, and they certainly have some explaining to do as well. But they're at peace with each other. They're hugging each other. They're talking to each other. Their relationship had been restored. Yes, it needed some more time. Yes, there were lots of things for them to deal with. But the restoration was starting to happen. And in fact, as we'll see next week, Joseph's brothers then would get to come down to Egypt and live with Joseph. Because they were at peace now, and they were reconciled to one another. And of course, they were reconciled for one, because the brothers had come to see their sin against Joseph and had come to repent of it. And we've said a lot about that in the past couple of weeks. And of course, this is a big part of being reconciled, where we have to admit our sin and be willing to confess it to one another. But it's also because Joseph chose to forgive them of their sin rather than retaliate against them. And you see, that has to be true in all of our lives as well. Because if we are to be reconciled with each other, which God says we should be, then we have to forgive each other in order for that to ever happen. Now, Jesus says in Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22, sorry, this is not Jesus yet, but then Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." So in Peter's mind, he thinks, well, if I forgive someone seven times, boy, that must be pretty good. That must be pretty generous. Jesus says, no, that's actually not what it should be at all. It should be seven times 70. And of course, by that, he's not saying, make sure you're counting and you eventually get up to 490. That's not the point, but that you should always be forgiving. That there's never a point where we can say, no, I'm not going to forgive you anymore. Or to put it another way, forgiving your spouse, forgiving your children, forgiving your friends, forgiving your fellow church members is something we should always be quick to do. It should be a part of our lifestyle and something that is natural to us. You know, as people have asked me to forgive them in the past, family members or whoever, I've sometimes experienced a bit of tension within. Because on the one hand, I want to do what's right. I want to forgive them. I want to move on. But on the other hand, I don't want to forgive them. I want them to suffer a little bit. I want them to feel some of the pain that they brought into my life. Because they hurt me, and they disrupted my life, and I don't like it. And so there's this tension. What am I going to do? And I'm sure you've had that same experience yourself. Well, you see what Jesus is saying here, we can't ever do that. We can never do that. We can't just try to justify our withholding forgiveness from another person. We can't come up with excuses like, you hurt me, you disrupted my plans, I was right all along. We can't say these things. We can't think these things. We certainly can't use them for justifying a grudge or for letting our problems linger between us. No, Jesus says if our brother repents, we're to always be quick to forgive him of that sin. Of course, that doesn't mean we should just ignore the sin and not deal with it rightly. Jesus says earlier in Matthew 18, verses 15 and 20, that we should deal with the sin rightly and not ignore it. It also doesn't mean that there won't be consequences for sin. And the life of David teaches us that quite clearly. But what Jesus is saying here is that when someone sins against us, the tenor of our hearts should be that of compassion and love, not retaliation and retribution. Because that's the only way that sinners can be reconciled with one another. It's only as we lovingly and compassionately forgive each other of our sins. It's only as we deal mercifully with each other and let the sin go in a way where we're promising that we're never going to dwell on the sin again. And we're promising that we're never going to talk about this sin to anyone else. And we're promising that I'm never going to bring up this sin again in a condemning manner. So if we are to be reconciled with one another, Jesus says, and we learn here through the example of Joseph as well, that we need to forgive each other of our sins. That's how they were able to be reconciled, Joseph and the brothers. And that's how we'll be able to be reconciled as well. But that's not always easy to do, is it? And we see here that it can be quite painful, and we know that it can be quite painful in our lives. It can even be life-altering to be sinned against by someone else. You think of all the things that changed in Joseph's life because of what his brothers had done to him. He had a lot of reasons to never forgive these men. But as we see thirdly on the outline, you will be encouraged to forgive as you remember God's sovereignty in your life. You will be encouraged to forgive as you remember God's sovereignty in your life. So let's go back and look at verse 5 again. Joseph says here to his brothers, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And remember, Joseph here is trying to comfort his brothers' terrified hearts with these words. And so instead of getting on them for their sin, he encouraged them. He told them, don't be grieved or angry with each other. Right? So don't be mad at yourself. Don't hate yourself now. But also don't start screaming at each other and blaming each other for what you have done. Because, again, Joseph had forgiven them of their sin. But also, because as he says here, it was ultimately God who brought me to Egypt, not you and the things that you did. As he went on to say, for God sent me before you to preserve life. In fact, Joseph went on to say this three more times. In verse 7, he said, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And then again in verse 7, he said, so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Even in verse 9, he said it one more time, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. So in Joseph's mind, the brothers shouldn't be mad at themselves or at each other because they were not the ones who ultimately brought him to Egypt as a slave. It was the Lord who sent him there. Using the brothers' sin, it was the Lord who brought him to Egypt in order to accomplish his good purposes in the world. And Joseph is bringing that out for the brothers. As he said, God sent him to Egypt to preserve life. There's a purpose behind it, to preserve life. He had been sent to preserve a posterity, literally a remnant, for his brothers in the earth and to save their lives. This is why in verses 9 to 12, Joseph told the brothers, go get Jacob and the rest of the family and come back to Egypt because I'm going to provide for you here in Egypt. I'm going to give you a place to live and I'm going to give you food because remember, there are 7 years of famine and only two of them have passed. We have five more to go. And yet you're going to live. You're not going to die through the famine because God sent me to Egypt to have the food and to be able to take care of you, to preserve your lives. And so you see, to quote the later words of Joseph in Genesis 50:20, while the brothers meant it for evil, God meant it for good. We sang earlier from Psalm 76, God makes the wrath of man to praise him, to accomplish his purposes and his will in the world. And of course, this wasn't the first time that God would do such a thing. The greatest example, of course, is the cross of Christ, where according to Acts 2:23, Jesus was put to death by lawless hands, but according to the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And so this is how God operates, we see, that he does not sin. He is certainly not the author of sin, but in his sovereignty, he uses sin to accomplish his purposes in the world. The sinner is still guilty, of course, still held responsible for his actions, but God overrules the sin in his providence to bring about his redemptive plan. As we see here, he used the brother's sin, interestingly enough, to save the brother's lives. Because the Lord had made promises to Jacob's family. And we've seen this a lot in the book of Genesis, that God was going to make them a great nation. God was going to make them have an innumerable posterity. God was most of all going to use them to bring about the birth of the Savior through their seed. So God had purposes for Jacob's family. Jacob's family couldn't die. And as Joseph understood here, that's why the brothers shouldn't be angry at themselves. They were not the ultimate cause for him being in Egypt. It was the Lord who had sent him there for the fulfillment of his promises. And you see, that's why Joseph was able to so freely and generously forgive his brothers of his sins. Because he could see the hand of God working even through the brothers' sins in his life. And so that's what we need to do as well if we're to forgive each other and be reconciled. Because as we've seen, God's providence is also at work in all of our lives today as well. And so when someone sins against us, that means the Lord is also overruling that sin for good in our lives. He's using the sin to bring about his good purposes and plan for us. And that's true when our kids sin against us. That's true when our spouse sins against us. That's true when our employer sins against us. Boys and girls, that's true when your parents sin against you. In fact, no matter what the sin is and no matter who has committed the sin, this is true. When other people sin against us, God is at work in it. God is using the sin to bring about good in your life and in the lives of other people through you. And so you see, just like Joseph, if you know this to be the case, then it becomes a little easier to put away your frustration, to put away your anger, and to put on love and to put on compassion towards the person, because you know that the Lord has a greater purpose in mind. It's kind of like the construction we're dealing with on 37 right now. I don't know about you, but I was in it yesterday, and it's infuriating. And you sit there, and you just look at the workers, and you think of all the cars in front of you, and you know you're only going like 20 miles, and yet it's taking you forever and ever and ever. But if you actually, while you're sitting there, take the time to think about what's going on, then you realize these men are not out here just to try my patience. These men are not out here just to slow me down. No, they're really out here to give us a better road. Now, we trust that that better road will come eventually, but that's why they're out there, to give us a better road. And the day is coming, we trust that we will be able to drive on that better road. And so as long as we are able to remember that, then we can handle the frustration so much better. Because we can know there's something bigger going on than just low speed limits and lots of traffic. And the same thing is true when other people sin against us. There's something bigger going on than just being hurt and offended. God is at work in our lives for good. And the sooner we remember that, the sooner we are able to willingly and freely forgive the other person for what they have done to us, as we should. So though it's difficult to grant forgiveness, you and I, we will be encouraged to forgive as we remember God's sovereignty in our lives. And then, as we see fourthly and finally on the outline, you will be encouraged to forgive as you remember God's forgiveness of your own sins. As you remember God's forgiveness of your own sins. This afternoon we've been approaching this text as being a picture of fellow sinners sinning against us, and we forgiving them to be reconciled to them. And that's true, and that's a right way of looking at this passage. But what we also need to see is that this text presents a beautiful picture of how God has forgiven us and reconciled us to Himself. And so when we think of Genesis 45, we don't just want to think of ourselves as being Joseph. We also want to think of ourselves as being the brothers. Because while we are sometimes the ones who are sinned against by other people, we are always the ones who sin against the Lord. And so just think of your own life this past week. How many times did you transgress the law of God? How many times did you fail to love Him with your whole heart and give Him the worship He deserves? If you're like me, it was probably many times than you and I could even count, in fact. Because the reality is, we're just like Joseph's brothers. Our hearts are full of selfishness and hate, just like theirs were. And so we say things and we do things that we shouldn't all the time. We yell at our kids. We speak harshly to our spouse. We disrespect our parents. We're rude to other people. And yet, how does the Lord treat us as His people in Christ? Like Joseph, He welcomes us into His presence. Like Joseph, He forgives us of every single one of our sins. We don't deserve this. No, like the brothers, we stand before God guilty and condemned. And yet, every single time we sin, this is what happens. We're treated in kindness and in mercy. We're not yelled at. We're not banished from His presence. Rather, we're dealt with in love and in compassion. We're hugged and kissed by the Lord, if you will, when we really should be cast out and killed by the Lord. And you see, that's because just as He used the sin of Joseph's brothers to bring about a great deliverance from physical death, so He used the lawless hands that crucified His Son to bring about a great deliverance from spiritual death for His people. He brought about a great deliverance for His people, a deliverance from the guilt of sin, a deliverance from the power of sin, and a deliverance even from the penalty we deserve for our sin. And so if you are in Jesus Christ this afternoon and you have a saving relationship with Him by faith, then even though you have committed many and great sins against Him, you have also been completely forgiven of all of those sins against Him. You have been reconciled to God in Christ. And you see, not only is the Lord's forgiveness of your sin to be the manner by which you forgive other people, but it's also to be the motivation for why you should forgive other people. And Paul teaches us this in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 when he says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Right? The one should lead to the other, Paul says. If you've been forgiven by God, then it should lead you to freely and naturally forgive others as well. In Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant, many of you will remember this. One of the king's servants owed the king a debt of 10,000 talents, which is the equivalent of 200,000 years of wages. So it's a pretty big debt, to say the least. It's a huge debt. It's a debt that the servant would never be able to pay. And so, knowing he was going to be punished if he did not pay the money, he begged the king for mercy. He pleaded, "Just give me a little more time." And what happened? The king was so moved with compassion for this poor servant of his that he didn't just give the servant more time. He actually released the man from his debt entirely. And so in a moment, the servant went from owing an astronomical amount of money to his master, which he could not pay, and which he deserved to be punished for not paying, to being completely forgiven of his debt in full. It's an amazing story of grace Jesus tells. And yet when that same servant went to collect a debt from someone who owed him money, a much smaller debt, only 100 denarii, which was still a large amount of money, but it would be the equivalent of 100 days of wages, again, versus 200,000 years of wages, big difference, the servant wouldn't extend any mercy to him for not being able to pay. Instead, he just threw him into prison. And if you remember, the point of the parable is that we're like that servant. Right? We owe an infinite amount of debt to God for all of our sins. A debt so big we could never pay it even if we tried. And yet we have been graciously forgiven by the Lord, not of some of it, but of every single penny of it. And so what Jesus is saying is that then that means when other people sin against us, though it may be painful, though it is a debt, if you will, that they owe us, we of all people should be quick to forgive them. Because God has forgiven us of something infinitely, infinitely greater. And brothers and sisters, that's what we're to see here from Genesis 45 as well. We're like the brothers. We are guilty and condemned. We deserve death and damnation. And yet we are received by the Lord and we are forgiven by the Lord because of Jesus Christ, who paid our debt for us in full. And so not only will we be encouraged as we remember God's sovereignty in our lives, but we will also be encouraged to forgive others when we remember how God has so graciously forgiven us of our sins. And so the next time someone sins against you, which probably isn't going to be long from now, someone will, whether in a big way or in a small way, remember these truths that God gives to you. Remember that God overrules the sin of others to accomplish His good purposes in your life. And remember most of all that God has forgiven you of every single one of your sins in Christ. Because as you remember these sins, you will be encouraged to forgive others and so be reconciled to them as God desires. So when people sin against you, remember God's sovereignty in your life and His forgiveness of your sins so that you will be encouraged to forgive others and be reconciled to them. Let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help that we might do that even later this afternoon. Our gracious God, we confess to you that often when we are sinned against by others, we stand on our rights and we think that our will has been violated and that justice needs to be served. And yet, Lord, that's never, ever how you deal with us in Jesus Christ. And Jesus took the justice we deserve upon Himself, but we will never, ever take the justice we deserve upon ourselves. And so we pray, help us then to deal with others in mercy and in grace, with the understanding that we are all struggling sinners. Of course, help us, Lord, not to justify our sin or the sin of others, but Lord, help us to be quick to forgive. And so we pray, give us the grace even today and this week to remember these glorious truths, that you are always working in our lives for good, even through the sins of other people, and that you have forgiven us of all of our sins through Christ, who paid it the price for us in full. So give us grace to do that we might be different and respond differently. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.